Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn, if you will, to our master text in the book of Isaiah, which is located about right smack dab in the middle of your Bibles, or close to it. And I'm going to be reading two short passages, one in the book of, one in the seventh chapter of Isaiah, and one in the ninth chapter, so just a page over. But the first one is Isaiah 7:14. And again, this is a prophetic book that was written hundreds of years before Jesus even walked the earth. And verse 14, again, is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And it says this, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." By the way, that term means God with us. And if you'll turn one page over to chapter 9, I'm going to read what I read in the opening as I greeted you this morning. Same thing, verse 6 of chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, as we begin this teaching this morning, I just want to introduce the concept of this teaching that the origin of the celebration of Christmas is, of course, Jesus, obviously, the Christ. I mean, Christ is in the name Christmas, right? But with everything that honors God, I'll also add that Satan will try to create a counterfeit, and that has been done very, very effectively with a modern-day celebration of Christmas, as if it's all about material possessions. Not that I'm against gift-giving, that's not what I'm saying, but the over-exaggeration, the over-emphasis upon material possessions has diminished in this culture why we really celebrate this season and this particular holiday. As if it's all about material possessions instead of the greatest gift that mankind has ever been given, the gift of Jesus. So with that said, let me just expound upon that master text that we just read for a moment in Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6. Once again, as I mentioned, the book of Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked the earth, 740 years before Jesus' birth, as a matter of fact. And Isaiah 7:14, once again, the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, once again, the Messiah is called Mighty God. Now, those are two thoughts that I really want to focus on in this teaching and really give you a better understanding of who the Messiah actually was. That Isaiah 7:14, he is God with us, and Isaiah 9:6 calls him Mighty God. On that note, there's two teaching points here that I want to emphasize. First, notice that the prophet Isaiah once again calls the Messiah Mighty God. So here again is a reference to the Trinity, all right, that God exists both in Father and Son and Holy Spirit, three in one. I won't try to unravel the mystery of the Trinity this morning, but it's a mystery that we can't understand with human intellect, that God is one God, yet exists in three distinct personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, literally call the Messiah, Jesus, Mighty God. So when Jesus walked the earth, he was a manifestation of God in flesh. He wasn't just a good teacher who meant well. He was literally God in flesh, which is, again, what the word Emmanuel means. But on an unrelated note, notice also that these prophecies given hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked the earth are given in present tense. It doesn't say that one day the Messiah will come. It puts it in present tense. Okay? The reason I want to bring that up is because God calls things that are not as though they were. See, God calls things that are not as though they were. See, in the mind of God, things were established long before they ever happened. The birth of the Messiah was established in the mind of God long before it ever happened. So he announced it hundreds of years before they actually took place. Isn't God amazing? I want to give you a few other prophetic references as well, just to give you more evidence of the divinity of Jesus, the Messiah. This is Micah 5:2, and this was also given hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. And it says this, "You, Bethlehem," which is the birthplace of the Messiah, Jesus, "you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me who is to be ruler over Israel, whose existence," get this, "whose existence has been from old, from everlasting." What's this saying? The Messiah existed long before the earth ever began. He's a manifestation of God who then came to earth in flesh form. Isn't that amazing? So note that this prophecy too says the Messiah already existed from everlasting, signifying his deity. Now, again, going to the New Testament, I want to give you just a little bit of insight about how the book of John describes the Messiah. So check this out. This is very, very clear about the divinity of Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word." Okay, who or what was the Word? We're about to find out. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 10, "He came into the world he created, but the world did not recognize him." And here we go. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Who is the Word? Jesus was the Word. He existed before time even began. Here's some other prophecies for you. Galvanize this concept that Jesus is a manifestation of God, that the prophecies given about him were divine in their inspiration. Here we go. In Zechariah 9:9, which was 487 years B.C., before Christ was born, predicted his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, which that exact thing happened. Jesus' betrayal for 30 pieces of silver was also prophesied in Zechariah 11:12, again, 487 years before the event actually took place. And then the arrest and trial of Jesus the Messiah was prophesied in Isaiah 53:8, which was 712 B.C. Are you starting to pick up on a trend? That God said and stated and announced his intentions as if in present tense, and then eventually they came forth and materialized, and God in flesh dwelt among us just as Father God predicted through these prophets. All right, how about the crucifixion of Jesus? Was it prophesied about as well? Yes, it was. In Psalm 22:16 through 18, this was given 1,000 years B.C. before it ever happened. Now look at the uncanny detail that this gives about the crucifixion of the Messiah. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of wicked men have encircled me," it says. Get this, "they pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots upon my clothing." Folks, 1,000 years before this happened, this was predicted in uncanny detail, and every single thing in that passage came true. Every single detail. "Dogs have surrounded me." That's a figurative thing. The dogs meaning the people that were crucifying him. Okay? "A band of wicked men have encircled me. They pierced my hands and feet." That sounds familiar, right? "I can count all my bones." I won't go into all the gory details of the crucifixion, but one of the things that they did with the cat of nine tails whip is that cat of nine tails was designed to mutilate. And sometimes with many of the victims, they peeled so much flesh off of their torso with that device that they could literally see their bones. That's what that was referring to. People stare and gloat over me. Now, if you remember also in the book of Isaiah, it said that Jesus' appearance on the cross was so marred more than any man. He was nearly unrecognizable as a human. As he hung upon that cross, he was so mutilated. So people stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments. The soldiers gambled for his clothes at the foot of the cross and cast lots upon my clothing. That all happened in uncanny detail. And folks, not only did these prophecies come true, but I've only given you a handful. Look, in the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. 300. And Jesus didn't fulfill a handful. He didn't fulfill 6 or 12 or even a couple of dozen. He fulfilled every single one of the 300 plus prophecies that were given about him hundreds of years before it actually happened. Now think about the mathematical probability of all 300 of those prophecies just accidentally taking place, like somebody coming along in history who could just accidentally fulfill all 300 of those prophecies. Because some of these prophecies were things that Jesus never could have arranged himself, like what family line he would be born to. Jesus couldn't have arranged that. What town he would be born in. Things of that nature that Jesus never could have arranged himself. The fact that the soldiers would gamble over his clothes at the foot of the cross, he couldn't have arranged that. But yet Jesus fulfilled every single one of these prophecies in exact detail. Praise God. All right, let's bring this down to why this matters. Why does this matter? Well, why did Jesus have to come? And why did he have to die? All right, well, let's deal with this. See, that God saw that we were under the rule of a harsh taskmaster, that taskmaster being sin, that taskmaster being Satan. See, our backs were bent with our sin, and we were tethered to our slave master, Satan, with a heavy iron chain, if you will. And we can glance around for a brief moment and tell that we are all broken, aren't we? Which is what that image on the screen represents. We're all broken. We've all been broken and tainted by sin and marred by sin. And we live in a broken world, don't we? So in John, 1 John 5:19, it says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The whole world is under control by the evil one. We're all influenced by that nature of sin. Follow this progression, though. In 1 John 3:8, it says, when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. So even though we were under the control of a harsh taskmaster, Jesus saw that we were in dire straits, if you will, in terms of the condition of humanity. And God the Father set in motion a plan by which to free us from that cruel taskmaster. See, we were in this condition. Our sins seared our consciences and separated us from God, who, by the way, never stopped loving us. And because of that love, he put a plan in motion to rescue us from that slave master and bring us back to himself. Amen. Let's continue. Romans 3:10 also says, there is no one righteous, not even one. So if you were to think to yourself, hey, I'm a pretty good person, I would never hurt anyone, the Bible says you're deceived. There's no one righteous in and of ourselves apart from Christ, not a single person. Because all of our motives are tainted. Even when we do good things like give charity, a lot of times our motives are tainted with self-serving and self-glorification motives. So often. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, not some of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's why Jesus had to come and die to pay the penalty for our sins. And it goes on to say that the wages or the results of that sin is death. The results of that sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the wages, the results of sin, folks, there is going to be punishment for sin. No one's going to escape apart from Christ. Maybe I should say that again. I know that's a sobering thought, and we sometimes don't want to hear sobering thoughts at Christmas time. But apart from Christ, no one's going to escape. See, it's like this. Let's say that you were standing before a judge and you've just committed some pretty serious crimes. Let's say you held up a convenience store at gunpoint, and maybe you are also guilty of extortion and pretty serious crimes. You get caught, you stand before the judge. The judge says to you, hey, do you have anything to say before I pass down sentence? And you say, yes, judge, I'd like to say that this is a first offense for me. I'm a pretty good person. I've never done anything like this in the past. And I believe that you're a good person, judge. So I believe that you're going to let me off easy. Well, after the judge composed himself from laughing in your face, he would probably say, well, you're right about one thing. I am a good person. And because I'm a good person, I'm going to see to it that justice is done and that you're punished for your crimes. The fact that you'd never done it before is irrelevant in the court of law. Okay? And the fact that we're pretty good people most of the time, but the history of our lives are tainted with selfishness and sin and some pretty heinous things probably from time to time. The fact that you were a good person some of the time is irrelevant in God's court. It's irrelevant. You're going to pay the penalty. You and I are going to pay the penalty for our sins unless someone steps in to pay the penalty for you. And that's exactly what happened. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus in flesh, stepped in and said, I'll take their punishment upon me so that when they trust in me, they can go free and be declared not guilty when their court case comes up. That's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. That's why Jesus had to come. See, when Jesus came, folks, it wasn't just about the manger. That was just the start of his mission. When Jesus came, it wasn't just about the manger. It was literally, if you want to put it this way, it's maybe a little bit of a strange way to explain why Jesus came, but if you want to think about it this way, Jesus came for a suicide mission. He was going to lay himself down on a cross for your sins and mine. And the Bible says that when he hung upon the cross, all the sins of the world were poured upon him, and he bore all those sins as he hung upon the cross. He bore the sins of adultery. He bore the sins of extortion. He bore the sins of theft and murder and homosexuality and all the other things that you can think of. They were actually put on Jesus' account. But see, we need to understand this, that let's say that you were convicted for those crimes that you stood before the judge about, and that then you were put in a jail cell. And then after a few days, a soldier comes and unlocks your cell, throws open the door and says, somebody paid your fine. Go ahead and get out of here, scumbag. But what if you say, you know what? I can't believe that that's true. I've had people say that to me. I've shared the gospel with people, and I've had people say, I don't believe that anyone would do that, that hang upon the cross for the sins of humanity. I don't believe anybody would do that for me, I've heard people say. Well, if you don't get up and get out of that cell and take advantage of the free gift that's been given to you, guess what? You're going to do the time anyway. The free gift is there. It's to your taking. It's free for the taking. But unless you actually make a move to accept that free gift and take advantage of that free offer, you're still going to do the time. And see, Jesus wants to set us free from the penalty that God has pronounced upon all sin, which is eternal destruction. And see, that's part of the gospel, folks. I can't get up here and give you a little fluffy Christmas message about a baby in a manger. The baby in the manger is wonderful, but it started the process for the salvation that God would bring to the world through Jesus Christ. And that salvation was accomplished when Jesus hung upon the cross and then raised from the dead 3 days later. Let's continue with this train of thought, if I may. In Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, listen very closely to what this says. This is the gospel in a nutshell right here. Yet God is talking about in the previous verses, remember, that no man is righteous, not even one. So that's the bad news. Now it's about to give you the good news. Here's the good news. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, none of us deserve His kindness, yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God, here it is, when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. And when you take advantage of that and you place your faith in Jesus as your scapegoat, that's when that salvation has been applied to your account. Praise God. But again, why would God do that? Why would Jesus be so willing to go through such agony for the sins of the world? Why would the maker of the universe, and that's how Jesus is described, if you read the book of Colossians and other places, it's very, very clear that Jesus was the literal creator of the universe. He's the figure of the Godhead who was the creative part that made the world. That was Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word created the world, Jesus. So why would the maker of the universe come down here as a stinky man and take upon Himself the punishment for our sins? Why would He do that? Well, the motive, ladies and gentlemen, is love. According to 1 John 4:16, God is love. That's His very nature. It's not God's nature to want to slap people upside the head for their sins. He wants to redeem you from your sins if you just take advantage of His kindness. I feel like I need to say that again. God wants to redeem you and set you free from the penalty of your sins if you just are willing to take advantage of His kindness. Believe it and receive it. So yes, God is all-powerful. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is all-knowing. But at the essence of who God is, He's love. At the essence of who God is, He's love. He is compassion. He is mercy. But just as true, ladies and gentlemen, God is also just. God loves mercy and love, but He also treasures and highly esteems justice. God is just, and He will not let sin go unpunished. Someone still had to die for the sins of the world. So Jesus stepped in to take the responsibility for your sins and mine. I mean, think about the enormity of that thought right there. I don't know if any of you here, as you were growing up, had a brother or sister that maybe took the rap for something that you did, or maybe vice versa. You took the rap for something that a brother or sister did to keep them out of trouble. And that's a wonderful gesture and a wonderful, wonderful way to express love. But who of us would hang upon a cross and be tortured to death over a four-hour period for the sins of people that were mocking you? For the people who literally crucified you? Who would do that? Other than the immense love that God has for you and me. So Jesus stepped in to take responsibility for your sins and mine. So that sacrifice satisfied both God's perfect justice and his love, his tender love toward his children. I always seem to tell this particular story when I'm sharing the gospel like this, and I know that some of you have heard this story before, but some of you had not. But many years ago, I heard a story about a judge in California who whose daughter was caught driving at over 100 miles an hour. And she had to make her court appearance in, guess where? His courtroom. So his daughter made her appearance before his judge's bench. Well, he reviewed all the evidence, and he was a just judge. He wanted to show his daughter mercy. He loved his daughter, but he was a just judge. He also had to uphold justice. So he pounded the gavel and said, 30 days or $200, and pronounced judgment upon his own daughter. But then he did something really amazing, which is a perfect illustration of the gospel. He then stood up, he unzipped his robe, and took it off and laid it on his judge's bench, no longer acting as the judge. He walked down in front of the judge's bench next to his daughter, and he took out his wallet, and he paid her fine himself. That's a picture of the gospel, that you did the crime, Jesus did the time. That is the gospel. But you've got to take advantage of the free gift and accept it by faith. Turn our lives over to Jesus entirely and live our lives in service for Him. Praise God. I want you to know that God the Father was the first to sow and reap. You know that concept about sowing and reaping? Sow and you will reap in a similar fashion. God was the first to sow and reap. In John 3:16, it starts out by saying that for God so loved the world that He gave. See, God gave us an example of what it means to give with the intention in mind of getting something in return. What was God expecting to get in return? What was God the Father expecting to get in return? Many more sons and daughters. So He gave with that intention in mind of getting many more sons and daughters, of which many of you here are part of that family. Let's go on and read the rest of John 3:16 and 17. So again, starting from the beginning, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That's the gospel right there. So, you know, the universal law of sowing and reaping applies to everything in life. That's Galatians 6:7. "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And God was the first to give us an example of that. So I want to say to you this morning, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatsoever we sow, that's what we're going to reap. If you live a life of selfishness apart from God, guess what? You're going to reap the destruction that comes with that kind of lifestyle if we don't repent. But if we live our lives in service to God, guess what? There's a glorious reward and a glorious future that's ahead of us that we reap as well. So again, God sowed His only begotten Son that He may reap back many more sons and daughters. So what's our proper response to all this? Giving you what I just gave you. And by the way, if you need to go back and review all those passages, I just gave you a bunch of passages. All those are in your notes. That's why I put all those in your bulletin, so you can go back and review that. And this teaching will also be on our website, by the way. So if you want to pull that up and kind of remember some of these concepts for your own edification and for maybe your own evangelistic endeavors and sharing your faith with people. Because a lot of people don't understand that, you know, the prophetic books written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born is evidence of His divinity and the divine inspiration of Scripture, and makes Scripture very, very unique from every other religious writing in the whole world, and makes Jesus very unique compared to every other so-called religious guru or leader in the whole world. He wasn't just a good man who meant well with good intentions. He was God in flesh. But again, what is our proper response to all that? Well, in Romans 12, 1, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," here it is, "to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." It doesn't mean laying yourself down on a cross and having somebody nail spikes into your feet and hands and you become a living sacrifice. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about turning your whole life over to Jesus and being a living sacrifice. Your life is no longer your own, the Bible says. If you're in Christ, your life belongs to Him now. That's the living sacrifice that it's talking about. That's our proper response to this. So our only response should be that since God gave so extravagantly to us, ladies and gentlemen, that we also give. Giving of ourselves in service to Him and giving of ourselves to other people by serving them on God's behalf. And that's kind of the message of Christmas, isn't it? I mean, if you think about the movie, The Christmas Carol, that's the message of that movie. Living your life in service to mankind, not being a Scrooge, not being somebody that just cares only about yourself and your stuff, but using what God has placed in your hands to be a blessing to other people. God gave to us, we freely give in response. Praise God. All right, I'm about done here. Let me give you another passage. Luke 9, 23 through 25 says this. "Then he said to them all," and this is Jesus speaking, "if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's being a living sacrifice. Now that sounds pretty like, wow, that's kind of a downer, isn't it? That I just give up all of my, you know, all of my agenda, my ambitions. But no, listen, I want to tell you something. When you give up your ambitions, your dreams, your desires, and turn them over to God, do you think God's not able to give you much, much more than what you gave up? Of course, God knows you better than you know yourself. He's absolutely able to give you much more than you would have gained by holding on to the things that you thought were so important. Praise God. Let's continue reading in that same passage, verse 24. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake," not in a literal sense necessarily, although that sometimes is true as well, but that's that living sacrifice that we're talking about here. "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" What a statement. What does it profit a person if that person gains the whole world but then loses their soul? Folks, listen, I want to tell you something. Your life, I've said it before, your life is like that little blip on the screen with those sonar things on submarines. You ever seen those? They go around, that graph goes around, and then it catches, the sonar catches another ship, so it goes around, and then it goes blip, and it's gone again. That's eternity, and that little blip is your life. Here it goes, here it comes, you're born, blip, it's over. And then eternity is forever. It's forever. So we can live our lives in service to our King and, yes, make some sacrifices, but we get glorious benefits in this life, the Bible says, but also the one to come. You know, folks, the response to Jesus' sacrifice should be an obvious one. Because Jesus gave everything, we likewise should be willing to give Him everything. So let's not hold back anymore. There's people that come to church every Sunday to appease their consciences, but they hold back in giving everything to God. Let's not hold back anymore. See, He's beckoning to you and me right now. He's saying, in essence, why don't you give me all of you? Why not? I love you. I only have the best in mind for you. Will it require some sacrifices on your part? Yes, it will. But the benefits far outweigh the sacrifices that you'll make. All right, I'm going to leave you with one last thought, then we're going to do some communion together. The Bible tells us that there was once an old man named Simeon, who you see illustrated on the screen there, who spent most of his time in the temple in Jerusalem praying. And one of his prayers was that he would live to see the arrival of the Messiah before he died. And Simeon, his prayer was answered. Simeon got to hold Emmanuel, God with us, when Mary and Joseph came to present him in the temple, as was the custom. And Simeon was there when Mary and Joseph came to present Jesus. And he immediately recognized him through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Simeon, after all those years of praying and hoping and waiting, he got to hold Emmanuel, God with us. What a moment that must have been for him. What an amazing thing. And I love the way that that artist rendering there of that picture depicts that. He's just overcome with joy when he recognizes the Messiah and holds him in his arms. But what Simeon did not get to see was the completion of the work of the Messiah, which is what you and I are living in right now. See, Simeon lived before the cross, and we live after it. We live in a time of great grace and favor because of what Jesus accomplished. So let's not fail to take advantage of that favor and great grace by receiving Jesus as our Savior right now. If you're here today and you've never done that, today would be an excellent time to do that. Just say, Lord, I'm ready to turn it all over to you. I'm ready to not hold back any longer. You know, sometimes I want to say to people, as a matter of fact, can I tell you one more story before I close? Okay, so one time, and for those of you that have been here for a while, you've heard the story before, but some of you newer folks have not heard this. But it's just a perfect illustration of the misperception that people have of God. I remember when I was living in Greenwood, Donna and I were, and our two older kids were just a young family at the time, and I would do business, you know, here and there. I still had a lot of involvement in Columbus. I'm from Columbus. And I still had a lot of involvement in Columbus and traveled down here and had a few workouts in the gym that was here. And I got to know a young man at the gym here locally. And we shared a few workouts together and got to know each other. He didn't serve the Lord. But he came to confide in me. He began to tell me about some of the struggles in his life and about some of the things that he was going through. And I went, man, you know, why don't you turn your life over to Jesus? He's only got good things in mind for you. He can transform this thing. He can turn this thing around for you. And you know what he said? I mean, he was a very fit guy in very good shape. I mean, looked like he had everything going for him, but his life was really a mess. And the thing he said to me when I said that to him was that, oh, I couldn't do that, man. I'd have to give up too much. Like, you know, partying and, you know, sleeping with my girlfriend and doing all the things and getting drunk and doing all the things I like to do. And I'm like, oh, well, okay. And so we had a few conversations like that. And I just continued to respond with sharing the gospel with him. And he would respond the same way every time. But one night, in the middle of the night, 2:00 in the morning, my phone rings. And it's him. And he tells me, Andy, I've got a gun to my head. And I'm going to take my life tonight. And before I do this thing, I needed somebody to talk to. And you're the only one I could think of to call. Would you come and see me? And I said, sure. So I got up 2:00 in the morning. We lived in Greenwood at the time, kissed my wife goodbye and made the trip down in the middle of the night down here to Columbus to talk with him. And he was not kidding about the gun. He was waving it around and acting unstable and crazy with it, pointed it between my eyes once and said, I could kill you right now and it wouldn't matter. He was not stable in his mind. He was ready to take his life, ladies and gentlemen. And I said the same thing to him that I'd said numerous times before. Why don't you turn your life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and let him begin to make beauty for ashes? And it blew me away, but he said the same thing to me. I couldn't do that. I'd have to give up too much. What? You're getting ready to put a bullet through your head. And your life is so awesome that you won't give it up? to turn your life over to Jesus and see what He can do with it? It makes absolutely no sense. Well, I was able to talk him down off the ledge. He didn't take his life that night, but I never saw him again after that day. So I don't know what happened to him after that. But isn't that the human dilemma? So sometimes Satan has deceived us so much to make us think that God just wants to take from you and restrict your life when exactly the opposite is true. Yes, you'll have to lay a few things down, but the things that you gain in return are far better than what you gave up. See, the thing I want to say to people sometimes when they give me that song and dance, well, you know, I'd have to give up too much. Okay, well, folks, look, how's that working out for you so far? How's that working out? Is your life so awesome that you're so deceived that you won't turn your life over to Christ? Folks, I feel like going off on a little tangent here, but I'm not going to. I'm gonna close this down in a minute, but I do want to say this. You know, back when I was partying and doing all the things that I was doing, I was having fun. You know, the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season, but the end result thereof is death. And as I look back at my life back then compared to the life I'm enjoying now, I would not trade places for $1 million. I would not trade places with the life I lived back then, with the life I live now. God has blessed me. God has blessed me immeasurably because I've just trusted Him, turned everything over to Him and said, my life is yours, Lord. I've made a mess of it. You come in, you do with it what you want. And yeah, there were some sacrifices at first, but God has transformed my life into something that I wouldn't trade for $10 million. Hallelujah. So I want to go ahead and take communion now, and I think that's a wonderful way to commemorate the coming of our Messiah. But I want to say just a couple of words here before we do that. You know, again, going back to the image on the screen for you, Simeon lived before the cross, and we live after it, time of great grace and favor. So once again, I want to reiterate what I said a moment ago. Let's not fail to take advantage of that great grace and favor by receiving Jesus as our Lord today and living for Him and making Him known to the world around us. So as we take communion here in a moment, that would be a wonderful time just to say, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to give up my life totally to You. With this bread and with this cup, I commemorate Your coming as my Messiah, as my Savior, as my scapegoat. And I'm ready to turn it all over to You right now with this act. Would You please come into my life right now? I give my heart, my life, my everything to You, and ask You to lead me from this day forward. And He will honor that prayer if you really mean it.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.